Often in talking with individuals in the world concerning religious matters, some reference will be made to the effect of, well, what is the creed of the Church of Christ? What is the creed? And, of course, most often we will just flat deny that we, as a church, have any creed. But what we're meaning by this is we don't have a man-made creed or a man-made doctrine that supersedes the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach the Word. We preach out of the things that have been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And so we say we don't have a creed. Well, maybe we don't. Maybe we don't. Let's think about the word creed. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, and it literally means I believe. That's what it means, I believe. Now, we associate it with a man-made creed. I want you to understand that. But the word itself simply means I believe. So what can we conclude? Well, if we believe anything, we must have a creed. In the sense that the word means I believe. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 23, in verse 7, that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So is he. So what we are is a result of what we believe, what we embrace in our heart. For instance, I, in essence, have subscribed to the Republican Party. I don't find any party that I'm really happy with. But by and large, through the years, they have stood for what I believe. And so, therefore, I vote Republican. If I believed in the doctrines of Mary Baker Eddy, I'd be a Christian Scientist. Or if I believed in the doctrines of Charles Taze Russell, I'd be a Jehovah's Witness. And we could apply this to those who believe Joe Smith is a prophet, and they consequently call themselves the Latter-day Saints or Mormons. But faith alone will not make anything out of me. As James said in James chapter 2 and verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I'd like for us to give a little time this morning that we have together to think about the subject of our creed and see what it is that our creed must be in order for it to please God. First, we take note of the fact that no church, no society, no man-made organization or party can exist without a foundation. And the foundation is the creed. Oftentimes, it is put in a mission statement. This is what we believe, or this is what our purpose is. Political parties have platforms, which change year by year. Societies and organizations have laws and bylaws. In fact, any organization in the state of California has to have laws and bylaws. Simple as that. Denominations have manuals, disciplines, creeds, and catechisms. But what about Christ Church? Well, Christ Church could not exist without a creed. We believe something. We believe something. We know, of course, that human creeds are wrong. There's no question about this, that human creeds will not satisfy what God wants us to do. Why? Because when human creeds come in place with regard to religious matters, these things are not inspired by God. They are not meeting the needs of the world as God sees it. And they are not flawless or perfect. That's why in the Methodist church, the Methodist discipline is updated every year. Now, you would think, well, hold on a minute now. If they set up this discipline that guides the function of their church, why do they have to update it every year? If it's perfect, it shouldn't need updating. Well, that's the problem. And unfortunately, the updates to man-made creeds reflect changes in society. Changes in the way society views moral issues, for instance. And thus, they are revised to reflect what's going on in the world at the time. But none of these reflect what God's Word says on the matter. They are not going to be the standard whereby we will be judged in the last day either. Not going to happen. The Lord's church then has no human creed. Well, if it's not a human creed, what is it? Well, the only alternative would be a divine creed. A divine creed. And it is a creed that, unlike man-made creeds, tends to divide people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household." And again, he said in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Now listen to him. "For from now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." In reality, what he's talking about here is the very nature of truth. The nature of truth. Truth will either be rejected or it will be accepted. And as a consequence, those who accept it and those who reject it are going to stand divided. Why? Well, I guess I can give you the simple answer. And the simple answer is because Jesus said so. But, by the same token, the creed of the New Testament also has the ability to unite. For instance, when it was first proclaimed on Pentecost, we are told that in Acts chapter 4, after all of this had taken place, and down in verse 32, that the multitude of those who believed, now what was this? These are the ones who accepted it. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, these are people who came from various nations around the known world, many of whom had never met before. And the only thing they had in common was that they were there to celebrate the Jewish feast days. That's it. But now they are found to be of one mind, one soul, one heart, and not claiming that anything they had was their own. Why? because they were willing to share with one another. That's a uniting that takes place among those who believe. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ then has only one lawful creed. Now let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 10 and 11. We're breaking in a little bit into the context here, but Paul is talking here about the gospel that was delivered to him and was given him to preach. And he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. And what is it? Which is Jesus Christ. There's the foundation right there. No other foundation can anyone lay. So what do we learn from this? Well, the apostles had but one foundation to work with. Just one. Peter says over in the Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching the gospel on Pentecost here, let all the household of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, what Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What was he doing? Laying the foundation. There's the foundation right there. And we could go on down and go to Samaria whenever Philip was preaching in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Notice here in Acts 8. And verse 5, that he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. What did he start with? Preaching Christ. Down in verse 12, the record says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, there's the foundation now, both men and women were baptized. Inspired men of the first century called upon people to believe in Christ. In fact, Paul told the jailer at Philippi, you recall, the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. What do we learn from this then? Well, their creed was Jesus the Christ, not Jesus the lowly carpenter's son from Nazareth. That has no real great significance. Nor Jesus who was killed by the Romans. That has no great significance. Who is he? He is Jesus the Christ. What does that mean? His name was Jesus because he took the form of a man. But he was proven to be the Christ, which is what? The chosen one, the promised one, the one who is declared to be the Son of the true and the living God. There's the foundation right there. That is what their creed was all about. And today, in the absence of Holy Spirit inspired apostles and prophets, we have as our creed the Bible as it is preserved for us today. We have taken great pains to check and recheck the things that are contained within it. And of course, we're blessed, as I've said before, in an age of technology where that's really easy to do. But what do we find? We find repeatedly that unlike human creeds, the Bible claims for itself inspiration. It is not something that people came up with as an idea. But the Apostle Paul himself, whenever he wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, told him all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. literally God breathed. Now, what does that mean? That means that it came from the mouth of God. That's what it means. And because it came from the mouth of God, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It meets the needs of the whole world. It meets the needs of the whole world. And that's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's as simple as that. But human creeds, by their very nature, are imperfect. While the Bible is in all aspects perfect. David said, the psalmist, in Psalm 19, and down at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And we can go on with that. More to be desired of even gold. I'm going to burst into song here before I know it. But we can see that the declaration of David is something that rings out through the New Testament. In fact, is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where Paul here is talking about that we are to give our lives, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, that we may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. What kind of will? Not only good, but perfect. And we prove it by living it. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. Go back and read the context there. I think you'll see that quite clearly. That we prove it by living it. In James 1, 25, James says that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. There's blessings to be had by continuing within the boundaries of the perfect will of God. But while the Bible is perfect, unlike man-made creeds, it needs absolutely no revision. The Bible doesn't have to be rewritten every year at a convention. The Bible doesn't have people who sit in a tower somewhere and say, oh, I got a new idea. Let's put this in there. It doesn't do that. Why? Because it is timeless. The things that applied to the people in the first century still apply to us today. They still apply to us today because basically man is still the same. And the important thing about this is that we have assurance within it that it will not need to be revised or changed. Listen to Peter in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 25. The word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. What? The word of the Lord that endures forever. That's what was preached to you in the gospel. That's it. And most important of all, we remember that we will be judged by the standard that is contained within the will of God. Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We're not going to be judged by a man-made creed book. We're going to be judged by what is contained within the pages of inspiration. So, what then are we to believe? Well, there's a lot of things that we could talk about within the realm of things that we believe as a part of this creed, which of course is the Word of God. We can understand that we are taught to believe that all things were created by God and not evolved from some accident that happened 25 million billion years ago somewhere out in space, and we don't know how that stuff got there in the first place. That's not even logical. Not rational. But in the creed book, the Bible, we are not left with any room for evolution in Genesis 1, 20 through 27. There's no room for it. There's no wiggle room for it. Now you say, oh yeah, but things change within species. And so, yeah, they do. Yeah, that's right. They change to adapt to changes in the things around them. But grasshoppers don't turn into kitty cats. It just doesn't happen. See? And mice don't turn into horses. It just doesn't happen. Why? Because all of these things were set in order whenever God created all things. And of course, the origin of man is plainly delineated for us in the pages of God's Word. We also learn from studying the Word of God that the church is important. What can we say of something that the Son of God says, I will build? What can we say of that? Would it be something that would be unimportant or something that didn't really have a lot of significance? Well, since Paul said in Acts 20 and 28 that he purchased the church with his own blood, I find this to be very significant and very important, don't you? And this, of course, is something that we have reason to believe because of what we read within this book of creeds. We also learn within this book that people are born innocent. They are born innocent. You say, well, what's the point of that? Well, there's people in our world today who are very religious people who believe that when that little baby's born, like that little feller back there, that they're little devils. And Edward says he is. But no, he's not really. But the point is that they believe that they are born guilty of sin. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, Jesus in Matthew 18 and down at verse 3 said, assuredly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Is he saying the kingdom of heaven is populated with little devils? Is that what that says? No. He's talking about the condition of children being innocent. Innocent. Not guilty of sin. How could they be guilty of sin? They can't even talk. It's impossible. Again, in Matthew 19 and verse 14. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. That should be enough right there. We shouldn't have to go any further. But we can't, because this book that has what we believe in it explains the Father does not bear the iniquity of the Son, nor the Son bear the iniquity of the Father. And we could go on and on and on to disprove these man-made creeds. But this is what we believe because it's contained within the pages of God's Word. Also, we believe that the gospel is God's power to save. God's power to save is not in men or men's ideas or men's doctrines or creeds. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We believe this. We want to be saved. We know where the power is. It's not in some man-made organization. It's found in the pages of inspiration. We also believe that according to this doctrine or creed that we have, that God only acknowledges the prayers of those who are His own. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we understand that in order for us to be part of God's family, that we have to be declared innocent. And we do this by being baptized into Christ, having the removal of the evil conscience that we had before, and all of this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand that. We understand that our salvation is conditioned upon this, and that we cannot have a covenant relationship with God short of having our sins removed from our souls. We also understand in this creed that salvation is not unconditional to anybody. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world, but the benefits of that are definitely, definitely conditional. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, listen to it. Speaking of Jesus, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who believe in Him. Conditional. It is conditional and not just carte blanche. We must meet the conditions. We also understand that whenever it comes to baptism, that baptism is something that is definitely essential to salvation. It is not optional. It is not something we can take or leave. Baptism also is presented as a burial in water. Look at Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 with me. Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Baptism is a burial. And baptism, by the way, and water is also something that is commanded. Commanded. Look at Acts 10:47. "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we?" And then He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Another thing that we learn from this is that man may fall from grace. You know, the doctrine that is very common amongst people in the religious world is that once you're saved, you can't be lost no matter what you do. And you know what? That appeals to a lot of folks, doesn't it? Because no matter what they do the rest of their lives, whether they commit sin or not, if they're saved, they're saved, and don't have to worry about it. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us clearly in Galatians 5 and 4 that it is possible to become estranged from Christ when we attempt to be justified from law. In fact, Paul says, you have fallen from grace. Now, that's interesting if it's impossible to fall from grace for Paul to make such a statement, isn't it? Paul believed people could fall from it. And the Bible clearly teaches that it's true. And there again, you see the contrast between man-made creeds and the creed of God's Word that we have to depend upon. We also understand from our creed that Christian is the name by which God is glorified. 1 Peter chapter 4, 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." This is a name that properly identifies who we are. And by the way, that is not hyphenated with a Baptist Christian, Jehovah's Witness Christian, Methodist Christian. No, it is a Christian, and that's it. Simply that. Which incidentally, quite interestingly enough, Martin Luther, in his lifetime, found people calling themselves after his name. And in writing, he told them, don't do that. You call yourselves Christians. Luther did not die for you. Christ did. And he wasn't hardly cold in his grave till they started wearing his name. Which, of course, there again, man-made creeds, man-made doctrines, this is what happens. We also learn that the saved are only found in his church, which is his body. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 10, Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain this salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Where is it found? In Christ Jesus. How do we get there? Well, look at Acts 2 and verse 47 and you find out. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There you go. That's as simple as that. The saved are found where? In the church. In the body of which Christ is the head. In the kingdom of which he is the king. Talking about the same thing. There are only two places, according to the Word of God, where souls will be in eternity. Only two places. Look at Matthew 25, 26. Judgment scene is the picture here in Matthew 25. He said, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How many options did Jesus entertain? Well, the world would like us to think that there's a little in-between spot there where they can kind of hang out long enough that either their family will pray them through or pay enough to get them through. And some think, well, they're going to get another chance. If they really messed up in this life, they're going to get another chance. The Bible says nothing of that. Nothing of it. You will seal where you will spend eternity while you are alive. And the condition you are in when you die cannot be altered. You'll face God in judgment that way. That's dead serious business. The creed of the Lord's church cannot be changed or tampered with in any way. John says in 2 John 1 and verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If you modify what is revealed in the Word, you ignore what's revealed in the Word, or you add to what, in any way, you are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, and you don't have God. No matter what you think, you don't have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Why would anyone want to tamper with perfection? Knowing that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as we talked about already, why would anyone want to tamper with perfection? When, over a century ago, men were striving to follow only what God's Word said, they formulated a motto. And it is oft times parroted by people today who unfortunately don't have the slightest idea what it means. But it is biblical in origin. And that motto was, we speak where the Bible speaks, And where the Bible is silent, we are silent. It goes on to say we do Bible things in Bible ways, and we call Bible things by Bible names. Now, what's wrong with that? Nothing. What it says is we adhere to the creed that is found in the pages of inspiration. That's what we believe. We know what we believe? Read your Bible. That's what we believe. Nothing more, nothing less. So, as I leave the lesson with you this morning, we'll just pose the question, what is your creed? Or, what do you believe? What do you believe? We understand that there are many, many people who believe different things in the religious world today. But we can only find one creed that is accepted by God and by which we'll be judged in the last day. And because we want to spend eternity in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the saved of all the ages, this is what we believe. And if we find out in any way that we are not following what the Bible says, we're going to change it immediately, because our souls are too precious to take any chances. And we urge you to do the same.